All right, grab your Bible this morning. Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to cover a lengthier part of Scripture. It's not unfamiliar, but it is lengthy. Today we're going to start a section that is on the parables. All of chapter 13, we worked through 11, 12, now in 13. All of chapter 13, if you go through the headlines on there, you'll see it's all about the parables. My headlines in my Bible, you got the parable of the sower, you got the purpose of the parables, the parable of the sower explained, the parable of the weeds, the parable of the seed and the mustard seed and the leaven. You have the parable of the weeds explained, you have the parable of hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great value, the parable of the net. So parable after parable is what this chapter is going to contain. And so that's what we'll look over for the next several weeks. You ever wonder this question, why does Jesus use the parables? And I'll give you a hint, it's not because they're good stories that get a good truth across. There's actually a reason for it, and it's probably not what you would typically think the parables are for. We'll come across that's very plain in our scripture today, but we're going to start today with the very first of these parables, and that would be the parable of the sower. So if you're able, would you stand with me? And we're going to read Matthew 13 from verse 1 on down through verse 23. The Bible says this, Matthew 13, verse 1, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seeds, Some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on the good soil and produced grain, some hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Verse 10, then the disciples came and said to him, why did you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but you will never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their heart they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case hundredfold, in another 60, and in another 30. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. It is lengthy, but it is profound. It's very simple, but it's also very helpful. Lord, we thank you for the message of the kingdom, that is the word that is preached and proclaimed. Lord, may it have its full effect as you intend it to here today, and each time it is preached here in this church and outside of these walls, as we are out in the world. So God, bless this message. Help me, strengthen me. Let me preach what you want, and nothing more, nothing less. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This passage really is divided into thirds. And you see that if you kind of have the headlines broke up like my Bible has them. We're going to start like this. This will be the outline of what I'm going to work through. First of all, you have the parable. Jesus just flat out tells the parable. Secondly, he then comes to the why do I speak in parables part. And then thirdly, he explains the parable. So you got kind of a sandwich. The parable, why parables in general, and then finally the explanation of that parable. So we'll start with number one, just very simply, the parable. In verse 1, Jesus leaves the house, and this would be the house where he had been addressing the scribes and the Pharisees of the previous chapter, and he has spoken his piece. And if you've been with us through that, I mean, you know he really has just laid it out there very flat, very serious, and very plain. And it's not really an encouraging thing. It's really a judgmental thing is what he's done. So he's spoken his piece, and I think what he's ready for is a moment of rest and relaxation, because he gets out of that house and he goes and sits by the sea, the edge of the sea. I don't know if you've ever sat on a beach before, but if you've ever sat there kind of by yourself and just watched the waves come back and forth, there's just something very therapeutic about that, something very relaxing. And so my best guess is that's what Jesus is doing here. He leaves that house. He goes and sits somewhere by himself on the edge of a shore, but it doesn't last long. Notice in verse 2, it says there that great crowds gathered about him. He's there relaxing. The great crowds come. As a result of that, you follow the rest of that verse. He gets into a boat. He pulls himself out to sea a little bit. He sits down in that boat. And so now you got the picture of Jesus sitting in the boat out in the sea so the crowd can't get to him. The crowd standing with their toes just getting hit by the water. And he begins to teach them. And in verse 3, it tells us he taught them many things in parables. Parables. What is a parable? Could you put it in a sentence if I asked you to put it down? Here's what a parable is. This is the first time we see that word in the book of Matthew, and really in the New Testament. Jesus never taught in parables until now. A parable is a combination of two Greek words. It comes from the word para, which means alongside, like a para teacher comes alongside a student, or parallel. It's two things that are alongside each other. So para and then balo, which would be like setting something down or throwing something. So what this is a story alongside something else. It's a story alongside a truth, or it's a truth alongside a story. That's what a parable is. Someone put it this way, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, when you interpret the parables, you got to remember this, they're not allegories. You know what I mean by allegory? Has anyone read The Pilgrim's Progress? Or let's even say, have you heard of The Pilgrim's Progress? The Pilgrim's Progress is very much an allegory. When you read through that, everything in that story has meaning or some kind of association with the Christian life. And so it just might simply be a rock or a bag on the guy's back. But there is a meaning behind that. Parables are not like that. Parables have one main point. They're very simple, and they only intend to get across one main point. And so you don't try to pick apart every detail in a parable to make it mean something that it doesn't. There's just one main truth that Jesus is trying to convey here. And the main thing that he is trying to convey through all of these parables is simply truths about the kingdom. That's what the parables are for. They teach us truths about the kingdom. Trace through this. I'm going to move fast, but just look in your Bible at these verses. Verse 19, you'll see this word repeated. Verse 19 says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. Verse 24, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. Verse 31, he put to them another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 33, he told them another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like. And verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like. That's what Jesus is using these parables for, to teach. He's using them to teach a truth about the kingdom of heaven in each one. Each one teaches something about the kingdom of heaven, and there's that they all have a different meaning. They're not repetitive. And so that's what he's going for. And so he starts here today with the parable of the sower. Notice halfway through verse 3. It says this, the sower went out to sow. And he doesn't do it like you and I would do it. He has no 40-foot planter. He has no 10-foot planter. What this man has is a bag of seed over his shoulder or around his waist. The farmer would plow the field up, get it all tilled up so you got fresh dirt up on top, and he would broadcast that seed. It would be like, I don't know if you've ever planted seed on like a lawn. When you plant the seed on a lawn, you get you either a broadcast spreader or you use your own hand. But either which way, you're not laying down each seed in exactly the right location and say, like, I want a blade of grass to grow here, I want a patch to grow here, and here, and here, and here. You'd be there all day long. And so what you do is you take your hand or you take that broadcast spreader and you just start flinging. And you look at how much seed is on top, and you know how to quit when you have so many seeds per square inch, and that's how you do it. Now, inevitably, when you do that, when you walk along with, say, one of these broadcast spreaders that just spins and flings everywhere, inevitably, you're going to have some seed lay where it doesn't belong. You're going to have it lay on mulch. You're going to have it land in flower beds. You're going to have it landing on sidewalks. And so that's the story, or that is the picture that Jesus is building on here. Verse 4, he said, and as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path. This would be like a footpath. No big equipment. You're out there by yourself spreading. You got to have paths to walk. You got to have paths to weed. And so there would be these paths that people would walk along in these fields where the crops just simply didn't grow. You think of like a cow path in a pasture. You seen those? That they're very interesting. They really are if you look at those. They're like little highways that these cows walk on, and they come together and they all lead to the water or wherever they're going. And one of the interesting things, a little side note, that I find is that cows are like this and those paths are like this. So if you think about how they're walking, I mean, it's like, I don't know, fashion walkway or something. But that's the idea of this path. It's very hard. It's very concrete. The crops or the seeds simply just do not grow on them. That's the first ground. It's the path. Second one, verse 5. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground where they did not have much soil. This is where you might be inclined to think of like a cluster of rocks with some dirt on the top of them. I think you would do better to think of like a sheet of limestone. And over that limestone, instead of a cluster, it's like this sheet. And over that has developed this little bit of dirt. When we tore that house down across the street, what was left was this open field of dirt. And you know what happens in open fields of dirt, something's going to grow. And if you don't get grass there first, then you get the weeds. So I thought, we'll plant some grass and we'll make this look nice. And I noticed in some location, one location on the corner of the yard, grass just did not grow very well. And so I scratched my head trying to figure that out. One day I had this shovel and I started digging. I think I wanted to put those posts where that fence is now, either that or some plants. And I start digging and I'm like, dink, dink, dink. You know, like you get it down about that far and then you jump on it and the shovel curls over on you and you fall over. I did that and I thought, okay, there's a rock underneath here. So I moved, you know, back a little bit and I tried it again, dink. And you did it again. And so I kept moving and I was starting to get frustrated. I'm going, what in the world is here? And then I stood back and I looked. I looked this way and then I looked this way and I'm going, this is right in line with where the sidewalk would have been. And what had happened, and it's still there, but what had happened is that the sidewalk got buried by dirt by about, I don't know, 3 or 4 inches. And so that's why the grass didn't grow there so well. That's the picture of the second type of ground. Verse 6, but when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Plants that grow over the top of rock, they only have so much soil, that soil dries out, those plants can't get the water, those plants die out very quickly. That's the second one. Third one, verse 7, other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them out. And this would be the thorny soil. You might think of a ground full of thistles. Or think of ground full of bindweed. I think that's the common one around here. We got some bindweed in our yard. We got some in the flower beds. We got some in the garden. And if you've dealt with that stuff, you know how irritating it really is. It really is amazing, I think, to me, how bindweed works. That stuff, it wraps. And it always finds something to wrap. It's almost like it has a will, like it knows where it's going, and then it just curls up to wherever it wants to find. But if you've planted something in a bindweed, you know what that bindweed eventually does. It's very hard to get rid of once it's established. I read that its roots can go down about 20 feet. It's incredible. But that bindweed, it comes back. You can have cleared ground, but those roots being down there grow up. And if you plant like wheat and bindweed ground or something like that, you compare that wheat with the other wheat, and you can tell there's a noticeable difference. This stuff is choking out the wheat. It takes its moisture, it takes its sunlight, and you have a poorer crop over here, and it kills it, and this stuff over here does well. My dad has some pasture. It's got, I think they're blackberry bushes. Blackberry grows in Kansas. Do I have that right? I'm pretty sure they're blackberry bushes. They're thorny. And so the animals don't eat them. And so they grow up and they become big. If you've ever looked at a big, like, thorn bush before, you might not notice it consciously, but if I say it, you notice it subconsciously. No plants grow up in those thorns. Because those thorns grow and they choke the other plants out of sunlight and of growth because they grow bigger, stronger, and faster than the other plants. And so in Jesus' parable, you have this cleared ground. The seed is scattered, but among that seed is also this bindweed root, or there is this thorn seed that you do not see. And as soon as that ground is watered, the seeds germinate, the thorns grow along with the grain, and the thorns overgrow the grain and choke it out, and the new sprouts are killed. That's the third one. And then the fourth soil is finally in verse 8. It's this: other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30, and he who has ears, let him hear. This is the good soil. Nice, fertile, soft, clean, fluffy, black dirt. When you put seeds in that, when you uncover that, you look at that and go, this is going to work. And that's what Jesus says. It produces fruit. Well, that's where he really stops with this parable. He doesn't give any illustration, or sorry, explanation. He's sitting on the boat, the people on the shore, and just you got to imagine being a crowd member there. If you've heard Jesus' teaching up to this point in time, it's been very clear, very plain, very straightforward. He said stuff like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Don't lay up your treasure on earth. You lay it up in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can corrupt and thieves cannot break in and steal. He says, enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide. The way is easy that leads to destruction. And so he's been very plain in here, but here there's a very noticeable switch to Jesus' teaching. Here now he stands up and say, hey, here's one type of soil. Here's another type of soil. Here's another type of soil. Here's another type of soil. Have a nice day. And if you was a crowd member in that time, you would have scratched your head and gone, great farming lesson, but, you know, what is this? And so that's where we get to the second part of this, the why the parables. Why the parables? The disciples and the people there knew about the soils, but the disciples were especially curious. They didn't know where Jesus was going. So in verse 10... He's actually pulled aside at this point, or he's separated from the crowd. In verse 10, they ask, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus' answer is really significant here. It's lengthy. It makes up a third of this passage, but notice what he says. In verse 11, he says this, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given." So he says, to some it is given, and to some it is not given. Verse 12, "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So he gives information to some, an explanation, and he withholds it from other people. And so when he's giving these parables, he is intentionally withholding some information from some people. Why does he do that? Why does he hide truth from some people? Verse 13, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." You ever stood in front of something that was obvious to everyone around you, but not to you? You ever look for the ketchup in the fridge? We have this window, and I know I've talked about this before, on our house. I think it looks like a cave. I think that's why this happens. But two birds a year die every day because of that window. They fly into it. And either we've been gone on like seeing someone's family, and we come back and we see this spread eagle bird print on a window, or and you find the bird down below, or you're sitting in the living room and you just hear a donk. And then you go outside and there's this poor guy laying on the ground. He saw, but he did not see. I gained some sympathy for him because we were staying in a place 2 weeks ago, and it had glass shower doors. It's not as bad as you think it's going to be. So, but you know, I was standing on the outside. I was standing close enough to it. I couldn't see the edges, and it was partially open. And so I thought it was all the way open. And I reached in to like grab some shampoo to put it away or something. And I jammed my thumb in there. I was like, "Ow, that hurt." And I just had this new sympathy for these birds. But anyway, seeing, sometimes we the things are right in front of us and we don't see it. If you've traced all the way through chapter 11, chapter 12, Jesus is standing right in front of the Jews. He's very clear before him. He's revealed himself as clear as he can possibly do it. And yet the Jews refuse to accept him. He pronounces judgment in chapter 11. "Woe to you guys. It's going to be worse for you than it will be for the awful, evil city of Sodom, because you got 10 times the revelation that they got. It's going to be way worse for you." You follow that right into the whole blasphemy of the Spirit thing. The one sin that he says, "I will not forgive this, because I have shown myself so clearly," and you've stood back and said, "Nah, we think you're of the devil." When you go that far, that's what causes Jesus to judge. So the parables, why does he use them? They're actually a form of judgment. We read them, and to us, it's a real blessing. We learn some good truths from them. But you got to keep in mind that he's using these as a form of judgment. "I want you to understand, to you who have, you're going to get more. But to you who refuse, this is going to be hidden from you. And what you have, since you've rejected it, even what you have is going to be taken away." He goes on in verse 14, "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull.'" That's really the problem. Your heart is dull. I can stand up here and preach until I'm blue in the face. I can talk it louder. I can talk it more. I can give you so much. But when it comes down to it, he says, the heart is dull. And because of that, you just won't see. You refuse to see. The shower door is right in front of you, you ignore it. The ketchup is right there. Where's the ketchup? Can't find the ketchup. You see, but you refuse to see. And so therefore, I judge you. And so he says in verse 15, you don't want to believe, your heart is dull, therefore you hear, but you won't understand. You see, but you'll never perceive, lest you should see with your eyes, hear with your ears, understand with your heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Truth of the Bible, anyone that turns, Jesus will heal. But also a truth of the Bible, when you push God so far away, so long, with such clear revelation, there is a time when he says, no more. And what you have, he even takes away. It's harsh, it's strong, but God doesn't sit up there and let his truth get trampled on. He uses parables to hide truth from the lazy soul. He doesn't cast his pearls before swine. That's why not one time does Jesus explain the parables to the crowds. This is something you kind of have to look for, but as you go through this, you'll see not one time does he stop and broadcast the whole truth to the crowd. Mark 4:33 actually says that his disciples came to him in private. Every time they wanted an explanation, they came in private. And I think anyone that would have came to Jesus in private, he would have given an explanation for it. But he conceals from some, he gives to others. He feeds the hungry. He teaches those who want to learn. But he says this, I will not waste knowledge. You ever give food to someone ungrateful? You work hard on it, and you give this food out, and they take three bites, and they say, I don't like it. I'm not hungry. And then they leave it and walk away. You ever done, you know that feeling? This is God with his word. He says, I will not give the dessert. I will not give steps 8, 9, and 10 to those who don't take steps 1, 2, and 3. You don't want to listen to 1, 2, and 3, then the rest of this is withheld from you. So that's why he teaches in parables. But he says in there, blessed are you who see. Blessed are those who read these and go, what's that about? Jesus, can you tell me more? Blessed are you guys who see and hear. That's so number one, you got the parable. Number two, you got the reason for the parables. And then finally, number three, you have the explanation of this whole deal. And this is really the heart of it all. Verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the words of the kingdom. So very clear. The seed is the word of the kingdom. That word is going to get broadcast to all nations. Someday, somehow, some way, it's going to get done. It's getting done already. It's been broadcast to Russia. It's been broadcast to China. It's been broadcast to Turkey, to Haiti, to Argentina. It's been broadcast through Kansas. It's been broadcast through Nebraska. That word is getting broadcast, and it's getting done. But he says this, what you're going to see as that word gets broadcast, you're going to see different responses. And it's not because the seed isn't good seed, but it's because there's different soil that seed lands on. Number one, the path. I'm going to call this the hard heart. In verse 19, he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. This is the picture of people on their own affairs. You know, just going throughout life, doing their own thing, doing what they do each and every day, and the word of God comes through someone. They hear it on the radio. They hear it from another person. They just see it somehow, some way, and it bounces off of them like a brick wall. They don't care. Their eyes is shut. Their mind is shut. They're blinded. They're not teachable people. Like I said, you can talk longer. You can talk louder. But they're not going to believe. They might say that God is good for some people. I'm glad God is good for you and that helps you through life, but I don't need him. You ever come across people like that? I'm going to actually say that I think the majority of people that you come across are going to land in this first category. A lot of times you can't even get through step 1, 2, and 3 before they're done with you. And so there are hard paths, cattle-trodden surfaces out there. And when that seed sits on top, Satan comes, he plucks it away, they think of it no further. That's the first one. Second one, you have the rock. And I'm going to call this the shallow heart. So you have the hard heart, then you have the shallow heart. Verse 20. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. This is not a hard heart. This is the shallow heart. This is the man or woman who hears the truth. They get an invitation to church. They get excited about the things of God. They jump on the wagon. They come along. This might be for a week. This might be for a month. This might be for two, three. I dare even say this can be for 70 years. And someone jumps on this band, this, I don't know if I'm going to call it the bandwagon, but they jump on the wagon. They get baptized. They're joy-filled through this whole thing, especially in America. You see these people because this is going to be ease. You don't endure the persecution of other nations. And so we go through this life, and this is honestly a terrifying thing to me. I think about this, and just being totally honest, I sometimes wonder how much of our church would disappear if we did endure hard times. Because we do go through this ease. But this is the picture of the person who jumps on in their joyful, and like I said, 10, 20, 30, 70 years. But when the hard times come, the sun starts beating, and someone is not constantly walking by their side and holding their hand, they don't last. They have no root, and so they fall away. I think a lot of times people receive Christ because they want to be happy. Christ, my life is miserable, and if I take him in, I'm going to be happy. And what happens through that is you learn that life is not actually happy. Your troubles don't go away. Sometimes they get worse because now you got Satan attacking you harder because you're a Christian. And so you endure the troubles of life. You endure perhaps the persecution based on your association with Christ. Someone points the finger at you. But this is the picture of the guy who puts his quarter in and the gumball doesn't come out. He flunks the test. The girl that he thought should never leave him leaves him. He loses his job. Some sickness comes upon his life. Hard times come, and this guy says, "This ain't worth it. Christ was supposed to make me happy, and I'm not happy." And so he falls away. Trial really shows the true and false. Trial is heat and pressure. And you know how you find out what something is made of? You put it under heat and you put it under pressure. And so some fall away when that happens. That's the second one. You have the hard heart. You have the shallow heart. Number three, you have the thorns, which I'm going to call the crowded heart. The crowded heart. Verse 22, "And as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." The seed grows, the message is crowded out. I think there's really two problems in this passage. Number one, I think, is busyness. This is the cares of the world. This is the person who has the desire to do lots of things. They're busy, which is not bad. It really is not. It keeps you out of trouble in a lot of ways. But when you get too busy, when you have too many interests, too many activities, too much involvement, too much stuff going on, your life is continually fast-paced, things, what happens? They get crowded out. And life has too many other commitments. Those things slowly choke out the struggling plant. It never matures to bear fruit. I think just one of the most simple and obvious pictures of this is if you just use church attendance. I know this isn't the whole of Christian life, but it's the most obvious place you see it. At first, it's like, I need to take a Sunday off to do this because I've got so far behind. But you know what happens from there? One Sunday, once becomes one Sunday a month. One Sunday a month becomes two Sundays a month. And you know what two Sundays a month really is? That's half. You're missing half the time. Two Sundays a month eventually becomes, I'm just too far behind. I need to use that Sunday morning to catch up on all of the other stuff that I've been ignoring throughout the week. My business, my own personal farm, because I work on the side, my parenting, I haven't parented the rest of the week, so I better parent on Sunday morning. And all this stuff, you let crowd out the more important things of life. The busyness chokes out the word, and the one right next to it, so you got busyness, but you know the one right next to it is money. Money is something that's deceitful. In this passage, it says the deceitfulness of riches. We don't realize this, and you need to constantly evaluate this about yourself. Money creeps in. Money is thorns. You're growing, you're going, I'm feeling good, but the thorns might be growing right next to you. And you really have to be on guard that money is not choking out your spiritual life. The crowded heart is preoccupied with getting rich. Money means too much to this person. Making an impression on others, building your own private empire. Always just need one more dollar and you'll do whatever it takes because that is your priority. I'm going to tell you, these busy things, I think you well know too, they're not bad things. Busyness and the things that we do, cattle, crops, hobbies, boating, hunting, fishing, all of this stuff, not bad. But you know when it becomes bad? When it crowds. When it starts to overtake. And when it starts to push the higher priorities to the side. These become thorns that choke the word and it can't produce. Typical character. This is just food for thought now. I think there's a typical character of the second two types of soil. You know, so one, you got one that doesn't even germinate. Two, you have a germinate and both of them die. I think there's a typical character. It's not always this and not all people like this are this, but I think there's something typical here. What I think it is a lot of times you have people who start stuff and don't finish stuff. You have people who get excited about new crazes, new exciting church, new exciting people, new knowledge, new job, quick start, but they can't follow through. People who rarely finish what they start, they commit to all kinds of things, then they don't show up. They back out. There's a burst of emotions, but lack of firm commitment. The power goes out. It's a dying ember. It's a shallow heart. Have you ever lit wet limbs on fire? Anyone ever tried that? There's a way to try to do it, and that's with diesel. you cover the thing in diesel, and then you light that up, and usually you know what you got? Whoosh. And you get all of those little limbs, like the little ones, they go up with it. But that fire never really gets going because that wood is still wet, the big logs. That's the picture here. Some people have a big whoosh to everything they do in life, but they can't follow through because that wood is still wet. And so I think that's a lot of times the case. You know people like this, and this a lot of times just carries into the spiritual things. It's just a simple principle if you want something to write down on this one. To start is not necessarily to finish. To start is not I can't get that word. You know what I mean. To start is not necessarily to finish. Hopefully, I think most of you in here have started a Christian walk. But understand this, to start doesn't mean that you finished it. To finish means you die faithful. And there is a finish line, and you got to keep pressing on until that day. So you got the, what do we got? The hard heart. We got the, what's the second one? Shallow heart. I thought that was third. Which one are we working on? You're listening. The crowded heart. And fourthly, we have the receptive heart. This is the good soil. It's the receptive heart. Verse 23, as for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit. The good soil is not the hard heart. He's not impossible to reach. He contemplates the things of eternity, of sin, and its ramifications. He wants to make sure he gets it right. The good soil is not one who ignores wisdom. He is teachable. He is not shallow. Christ is not an easy button to him. He receives Christ for the right reasons, not for temporary happiness, but for eternal forgiveness. When the gumball doesn't fall out, when he flunks the test, when the world falls apart, he hangs on because he knows it's part of an incredibly glorious plan. Heat and pressure may slow him down, but heat and pressure doesn't kill him. It doesn't permanently burn him. The good soil type of man or woman is not about new crazes. He has a mind to persevere. He finishes what he starts. And whatever that is, whether it's a little construction job or whether it's his salvation. He's not driven by emotions, but by truth. He keeps priorities based on what's important, not what's urgent. He always seeks first the kingdom of God. He is pure in heart. He doesn't hold hands with all kinds of other things, but he holds hands with his Lord and Savior. He realizes there's 100 other things calling his name, but none of them are allowed to encroach on his time with the Lord, with the church, and with his Christian walk. He has a proper view of money. It's a tool. It's temporary. It's not worth being his greatest pursuit. He is not deceived by it. His heart desires the greatest things, that is, the things of eternity. He doesn't just add Jesus to one of his Sunday buddies. His life is dedicated to serving and following him as closely as possible. Whatever he eats or drinks or whatever he does to the glory of God. He not only hears, but he listens. He not only sees, but he perceives. He doesn't say this is helpful for someone else. I hope they hear it. But he says, this is good for my own life. I needed that. I dare not miss it. It's from God. And as a result of this, he produces fruit. Some 100, some 60, some 30. Whatever the amount, he's producing fruit. The question of this passage then is this. Which soil are you? Which one are you? Are you the hard soil? Nobody can tell you anything. You live your own way. No matter what anyone says, and if someone tells you something of spiritual wisdom, they may as well have told a fence post. Are you the hard heart? Are you the shallow heart? Do you have a character of starting hot but then petering out when it becomes hard and difficult? Are you a lover of the easy and the convenient road? Are you the crowded heart? Too busy? You got too much going on, too many cares of this world that the things of God have little place. And if there's ever a conflict, you know which one's getting pushed to the side. Are you the crowded heart? You have a love of money. Does your life revolve around that? And then fourthly, finally, are you the healthy heart? Do you hear and listen? Do you believe and ponder? Do you meditate? Do you swallow? Do you digest? Do you internalize? Do you keep on growing? And not only do you do this when times are easy, but you do this when times are tough. First things remain first in your life no matter what, and you always press on. There is a goal in your life. It is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and you press that way no matter what. That is the good soil. Everything starts with this. It starts with who you are. It starts with your heart. If you have a dull heart, you're not going to hear anything of value. But if you are the good soil, you're going to take what you can. You're going to swallow it. You're going to internalize it. It's going to make a difference in your life. You are going to grow. You're going to produce fruit, and you're going to keep on producing fruit. So which one are you? The condition of your heart determines your receptivity to the truth, and your receptivity to the truth ultimately determines where you're going to end up on that final day. That's the end of the passage, so we'll stop there. It's something worth evaluating, though. You might say, I've been a Christian for many years. But dare I say, like I said before, there have been people who I think have died in the name of Christ and still have not made it into eternity's gates, into heaven's gates. And that's because they may have been this sprout that looked good for a long time, but they never endured the heat and pressure that would have showed what they really are. Evaluate, who am I really? Am I serious? Am I real? Am I good soil? All right, let's stand for a moment. I'm going to have a word of prayer together, and then I'll have you sit right back down, and we'll move into a time of remembering the Last Supper. Our Father, we bow before you and remember that your word is true and it is powerful. It accomplishes the purpose which you intend it. And at the same time, we are different kinds of soil. Lord, I help you, pray that you would help us to have a proper view of ourselves. We all tend to think of ourselves higher than we ought. May you bring things into our life that humble us and show us who we are. We might make the proper adjustments. Thank you for this parable. Lord, as sowers, as each of us has been called to be, it actually is a real help to us to understand that a lot of the times, those who we give truth to will reject. And even of those who do receive initially, some will fall away. But there are people out there who will receive. So may we just be faithful to sow and let the results be between you and that person. Thank you for these truths. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Ask the deacons to come forward. A few brief reminders of the Lord's Supper. Number one, this is a memorial. You know what tomorrow is? Memorial Day. You know what you do on Memorial Day? Give me one word. You remember. This is a memorial. This is a remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood shed for us and his body broken for us. It is, number two, a proclamation. As long as you do this, the Bible says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim it to one another. We proclaim that he died, that he's coming back, and we proclaim this to the world. Number three, it is communion. This is participation. That's the whole idea of communion. You participate. Hopefully you take this because you have participated in the blood and body of Jesus Christ. You've participated in the forgiveness that he gives to you through this. And so then we participate together. We have communion together. And number four, remember to take this reverently. Don't take this if you have a secret life. You take this openly. Take a time as it's passed out to self-examine and just make sure you and God are on good page. This is a great time to lay out your sins before God, seek his forgiveness, make sure you're right before him, and get that stuff taken care of. And then lastly, this is something to be done together. 1 Corinthians 11:33 talks about doing this when the church comes together. So we do this not individually, but we come and we take this together. So with that being said, I'll ask Nathan if you would stand and give a blessing on the... I got to remind myself. 1 second. The bread. Amen. Thank you. For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Bible says, in the same way, he took the cup. I'm going to ask Brother Gary Graves if he would give the blessing, give thanks for the body and, or for the blood of Jesus Christ. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." If you need it, you can use your hymnal number 554, but we're going to sing the simple doxology to close our service. After we sing this, I'll have no word of prayer, but we'll just be dismissed. So hymn number 554, would you stand together with me? All right, we are dismissed.